Thank you, Brady, for those songs. They'll be perfect, I think you'll see, as we proceed through the lesson this morning. Thank you for Austin, for a wonderful job on the prayer this morning. Good to be here. Glad you're here. Glad I'm here. Glad we're able to be here. Sorry to hear that Roy is dealing with something that we don't know what it is. That was kind of a surprise. I think about Randy a lot. Randy Zellif was really good friends of ours when we were young. We were all kind of young and carefree back then, and glad to hear that he's doing better, but he's always in our prayers, as are many of the rest of you who may be tuning in by live stream. I don't like to be dirty. I'll just say this. I mentioned using a rototiller last week, and somebody just almost laughed out loud that I would use a rototiller. And for good reason, because I just don't like stuff that has to do with dirt. When I was in Little League, we finally got to a place. My first 2 years in Little League, all we had were T-shirts. That was kind of disappointing. When we moved to Vallejo, California, Vallejo had this really good Little League program. They had this actual enclosed stadium with a fence, had a press box, had the whole nine yards. They played music before, during batting practice and warming up and all. And we had uniforms. The first year they didn't pay me to do this, but in case there's any doubt about that. But I was with Berkeley Farms. They were sponsoring our Little League team. And we had these nice white uniforms. They were just like the big leaguers. I mean, I always loved the whole idea of having like a flannel white uniform, and there I was standing out there. And my mother told me, though, she watched me play, and she said, "You care more about your uniform than you do about catching the ball." Because I was always, you know, and I didn't want to get it dirty. And until later on, I learned that's the whole point. You do want to get it dirty. That's what you want to do. But I don't like stuff on my hands. Eating barbecue is a big challenge for me. If I was paralyzed and you saw this hand like that, and it's dirty like that, I would write that on there if I could. I'd say, wash me, no matter what they said. Don't, even though I'm not healed, just wash me. I just don't like that. If we saw this kid, we think that's funny, but you know what? You know the truth of this is that God sees us all that way at some point. Although he doesn't see us as like babies. We all kind of are dirty. And that's the worst kind of dirt. The worst kind of dirt is the spiritual mud and mire that we are almost bathed in when we start out. Not when we're that age, but when we're old enough to understand, we're old enough to know better, we just get really dirty. Turn over to Isaiah. We're going to start in Isaiah. I'm going to take most of the lesson from Romans this morning, but I want you to look at a couple of things in Isaiah. Isaiah 64:6 says, "But we are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." All of our righteousnesses, everything we think we're doing that's so good and maybe puts us in some kind of favorable position with God, really, when we're basing our righteousness or our favor with God on that, it's just filthy rags. It doesn't do us any good. In Isaiah 57, to verse 20 and 21, this is a description of someone who's not at peace with this. And we'll talk more about this later, but he says, I'm going to start up in verse 18 of Isaiah 57. He says, "I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners. Creating the fruit of his lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." There's no peace in us when we're in our life just casting just dirt coming into us, or the way he puts it, waters tossing up this mire and dirt. That's a description of the lack of peace we have because of this dirt in our life. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is a familiar passage with most of us. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, now remember, before we go to verse 5, remember, this is the prophet Isaiah prophesying in the realm of the king, in the area of the king. This is the great, wonderful prophet Isaiah. And this is what he says when he sees God, or sees the Lord sitting on the throne. He says, "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When we see the holy, holy, holiness of God, we can't help but be impressed with how sinful we are, how unclean we are. When you see something perfectly clean, how often have you even seen that in your life? Something that is perfectly clean. Sometimes if you freshly fallen snow, you look at that, and that, there's such a contrast with that, and any dirt that might be around, we see that, and we're kind of amazed by that. But the dirtiest stuff is not in us, is not what people see. It's what often people don't see, because it's that spiritual mire and mud in our life. And so we're all covered in the grime of sin. That's where we start, as I said, when we're competent enough, know better, this is where we are. And until we understand this, we can't move on, we can't go on. That's why Paul, turn to Romans, that's why Paul starts where he does. He starts in the major part of his argument, he starts with spelling out why we need salvation, why we need the grace that we just sang about. It's because we are covered in sin. Everybody gets to that place at some point. I'm not going to go through Romans 1 and 2. We've done that for two or three times at some level. But in verse 18, we have to remember that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hold down the truth. So when we hold down that truth and we ignore the truth, or even if we don't, if we read the truth and it convicts us, but we excuse ourselves in some way, in any case, where we are is we're under the wrath of God. That's where we stand. And that has to be dealt with somehow. Somehow. In Romans 1 and 2, Paul spells out, he's got a whole catalog of sins from verse 19 to 32 that we've looked at a couple of times. We've read it, and I suggest you read it again. There's a whole lot of things in there that covers just about everything. Theoretically, this is a message to the Gentiles. We're going back to the past. This is how they lived. Meanwhile, the holier people saying that, "Oh yeah, I wouldn't be like that. I'm glad I'm not like them." In chapter 2, then, he covers the sins of hypocrisy. He says, okay, you're judging these things because these are very graphic sins. These are things that you can really see people commit and do. Yeah, you're doing the same thing. You may not be practicing the same exact sin, but you're sinning, and therefore you are in the same category as they are. Everybody's in that same category. People love to say, "I'm a good person." That's the wrong thing to say. You might be a good neighbor. You might be a good person. But when you say that, when we say that, what we're doing that in comparison with other people. Now we say, "I'm a good person." They don't say this, but they think, "Well, look at all the evil people in the world. So I must be somewhere in the top 50% anyway, or 25%. That's not where the gospel starts. The good news starts with the bad news that we're not good. We're not good. We're not basically good. We need help because we sin. And that's where Paul goes. Chapter 3. "Then what advantage has the Jew?" Here's the Jew thinking he was of God's people. He chose me from the beginning. I'm in God's house. I'm good. I mean, I know now we got to devote to Christ, but still, morally, I'm a good person. What advantage is that? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. You see where Paul is going here? It's a little bit subtle here, not subtle in other places. He said, you have the word of God. Doesn't that make you responsible to it some way? He says, you were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. That God be true, there everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God is justified. If everybody in the world was a liar, God is still true. If everything you heard from everybody else in every part of the earth was lying, God is still true. And it will always be that way. But if our righteousness, verse 5, if our righteousness, unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. He's saying, well, if God's grace is kind of magnified because we sin and he's covering our sins, taking care of our sins, so if nobody sinned, God's grace wouldn't be there, you know, to see, well, everybody sins. So he's saying that our unrighteousness isn't it's showing the righteousness of God because he's got to save us from that. But he says in verse 6, if that was the issue, then how could God judge the world? He couldn't judge anybody. And so what he's saying is you can't excuse unrighteousness and say, oh, well, I'm a sinner, so that makes God look good. In fact, he says that in verse 7. But if through my lie, using lie as an example, if my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? It'd be kind of cheap grace, you know? If I didn't lie, then I couldn't see God's grace. It's kind of people make that argument, apparently. And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all. Now listen to all the totality of how Paul is applying sin here. He says we've charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. How many are righteous? Nobody. I don't know how he can say it any clearer. None is righteous, no, not one. In case we didn't get that, he goes on. No one understands. No one seeks for good. No one seeks for good. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Sounds pretty universal, doesn't it? It's universal. Everybody, no matter how you turn, no matter what your moral background, no matter how much church you've had or religious training or how many times you've read your Bible or prayed, nobody can say they're good. If we don't start there, we don't understand the gospel at all. We can't understand it. He goes on. He gives some examples. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths they are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Isn't that the problem today? When we lose the fear of God, when God no longer is not fearful, or someone who's to be feared, but when we lose our awe of God, misunderstand how holy he is or refuse to see that. Isaiah, a very good man, goes into the temple and sees the holiness of God and he's struck down. He's crushed by that. He's crushed by that. When we lose that fear of God, then we've lost everything. There is no view of God that we can have that would be a proper view of God. The beginning of knowledge is the fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, the proverb writer says. Verse 19 sums it up. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. very briefly, this is, we're all under law, because the law is simply being spoken of as God's word, what God desires for us. We're all under that. So if that stops my mouth, if I say, well, I'm good in this and this and this, God's law says, no, you're not. Shut your mouth. Shut your mouth. The law is either kept completely, or we need something to help us. And none of us have kept every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, as Jesus said in Matthew 4, verse 4. That's the standard. You want to be good? Obey every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. If you're going to be righteous without God, that's what you have to do. That's really important. You've got to keep every word of the law perfectly, and nobody in here that is competent has done that. That old toothpaste tube thing that I did talked about was the fact that the toothpaste is out of the tube. You can't put it back in. I think some kids tried, but you can't do it. You can't unring the bell. You've heard this so many times. We know this. And you can't get back to God through the works of the law, by working law, because you've already blown it. Even if you were perfectly good from here on out, I'm not going to make it, because you've already put yourself under sin because of what you've done up to now. And nobody is perfectly good anyway. So, he sums this all up in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I put the rest of this passage in the view today so you can review that. There's some technical things in there. Some really good things. God is just and justifier. He's just because he put Christ on the cross to save us. He didn't just let us off scot-free. And that's why we have to put our faith in Christ. So he justifies us. He pronounces us not guilty, but he doesn't do it at no cost. He doesn't just throw it out there as favor. He does it through the cross of Christ. So we have to have our faith in Christ. So we'll talk about that more in a minute. What do we do about this? This problem we put ourselves in, this problem of sin. What do we do about it? You say, okay, we'll believe in Jesus. Okay, some don't care. Proverbs 30, verse 12 says, there's a kind of person who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There are those people who stand back and say, I'm good. At least I'm comparatively good, and therefore I'm washed in my own eyes, and so I don't need God. But for people who have a tender heart, that causes guilt. But there are two kinds of guilt. One is objective guilt. One is, if you were all of a sudden found yourself at the judgment seat of God, all of a sudden, you're there. What happens? Objective guilt means you're guilty. If that's all there was, if that's all we had, you appear there at the judgment seat of God, the gavel comes down and you're guilty. You don't have an attorney. You don't have anybody to plead for you. He says, you're guilty. Off you go. And the penalty for that is death. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23 says. So that's where we all are. That's kind of where we all have to start. That if all of a sudden I appear at judgment, I'm goner. I'm dead because I've got nothing else. That's true for everybody. Everybody is objectively guilty. Sin and guilt are the same thing. You say since sin is universal, guilt is universal, that objective guilt. There's another kind of guilt, and I found this picture because it kind of, I think, helps. It's when we feel under guilt, when we have the feelings of guilt, subjective guilt. This is that feeling in your life when you just know something's wrong. And I talk about people outside the body of Christ, outside, people who haven't heard preaching and all of that. They still feel this. They feel guilty. They say, I don't know what it is exactly or exactly why I feel guilty, but I feel guilty. I carry this burden with me all the time. I feel it's a crushing weight that comes down on me. people may think they look like this. And that hair's pretty nice, right? Pretty good. I know what I mean. They might look like that on the outside. That might be their looks on the outside, but really they're like this. Because, and they know it. They don't feel like that good-looking guy. They might look good on the outside, but inside they know there's guilt that's weighing down on me. Now, they know that, as Isaiah said, all my righteousness doesn't add up to make me feel any better. They're like filthy rags. I'm still feeling guilty. I'm still feeling like I'm crushed with something, and I don't know what it is. Everyone is in that category. So what can you do about that? What can we do about that? Wouldn't it be horrible if we just stopped there? Now, for those people who are able to kind of just set their thing aside and say, well, hey, it doesn't bother me. I don't care if feel guilty. I don't feel guilty. I don't feel any guilt. I feel perfectly fine. I think there are a lot of people like that in our culture. You hear them. At least that's the way they talk. I think most people struggle a bit with this. So what can you do about it? Somebody says, well, get baptized. Not yet. Not yet. You don't just jump in the water. There's no magic in that water back there. It doesn't just like take things away just because you jumped in the water. People, you know what? People say this on both sides of baptism. They say, before they're baptized, they say, well, I don't want to be baptized for the wrong reason. Okay? Sometimes people who have been baptized, I'm afraid I was baptized for the wrong reason. Well, let's not get baptized for the wrong reason. Let's be baptized for the right reason. And so there are steps to this. And one of them is what we've already talked about. You've got to admit you're a sinner. Now, that comes different ways at different ages and different times and all that. But you've got to feel that guilt that weighs down on you and say, okay, I need release from this. And I know that the sin is something that offends God. My sin comes from not hearing the word of God or hearing it and not doing it. And that's my sin. So I've got to admit that. And that's causing some what I would call heart pain. When Isaiah saw that, in Isaiah 6, what did he do? He said, woe is me. Woe is me. And he said, I'm a man of unclean lips. I live in a culture of people with unclean lips. Now, see, some people just, what they do is they say, well, I live in a culture of people with unclean lips. Did you hear that? That was Siri. I should let her preach, maybe. But they say, I live in this culture of so I don't have any, you know, I have an excuse for why I'm not as good as I should be. Noah kind of puts the light of that, doesn't he? Noah lived in a culture where everybody sinned, and he still found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was able to escape that along with his family. We can't use that kind of excuse. So the heart pain's got to happen. In Acts 2:37, when the people heard the preaching, they were cut to the heart. So those two things have to happen at some level. You've got to admit you're a sinner, and then you've got to say, I'm not okay with that. If you say, if we go and say, well, you're lost, and I say, well, I'm okay with that. And maybe the person needs a little more information when it needs to be lost. That there's a thing called hell. There's a place called hell. There's a thing called God's wrath that we saw in Romans 1:18. It's not good to be lost. But some people apparently are okay with that. If you're not okay with that, then now you can take that next step. Jesus said, I've come to seek and save the lost. And so we want to look that way. There's a door that opens up. When we admit we're dirty in that sense, then a door opens up, and that door is called faith. That door is called faith. James said, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. So when we admit that, this door of faith opens up, and we put our faith completely in Christ, not in anything else. We could have sung in Christ alone. We put our faith completely in Christ. Then you'll see the most beautiful sight you've ever seen when you open that door, because it opens out into this world of grace. And that's what makes us beautiful. We're saying about that. We're beautiful only because of God's grace. Turn back to Isaiah, since we've looked at that a bit. Go back to chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1. He says in verse 15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are dirty. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. When we look at this concept of grace, it's simply a gift that God is offering us. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. Sometimes when we use that term grace, we can just replace it with gift, as long as we understand the concept. The term grace is not universally understood, because some people just think it's, well, if you Google grace or whatever search engine you use, you'd probably see a bunch of swans or ballerinas or something, or, you know, that's what you'll see if you Google grace. That's kind of the pictures you come up with, because you think of it something being graceful and all of that. That's what people think about. This grace is the gift of salvation. I'm just put it in the most succinct form in Romans chapter 5, and we're going to be coming back to the faith point when we look at chapter 4. But in chapter 5, verse 1, this gets to the kind of summarizes it. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that peace that Isaiah talked about that we don't have, that people don't have, because their whole insides are kind of mixed up and they're tossing up the muck and mire and the sand and all that stuff. When we have been justified by faith, when we've been pronounced not guilty by faith, we can't do it ourselves. God has to do it. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The door opens up and there's grace, but that's that door of faith. How does this work exactly? Anyone who's brave enough to admit they're a sinner is open for the grace of God. What happened to Isaiah? What was the rest of the story? Verse 6, 7. Remember, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. What did God do? Because he admitted that, because he realized that, God sends this seraphim down. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with thongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Right then. That happened right then. He was forgiven. Just like that. For any person who's brave enough to admit they're a sinner, then they're ready to be baptized. You have to admit you're a sinner first. So there's one other thing I want to talk about before we quit. There are people who feel this way, that my sins are too big, too large, too, you know, terrible, whatever, too ugly, maybe. And you don't see how God could ever take them away. Or after you are baptized and are your child of God, you you continue to keep sinning. There's sins that you commit after you're a child of God, of course. And sometimes you think those are too big or too burdensome, and God certainly can't take care of that. Well, he just touched the lips of Isaiah with the coal and forgave him that way, and forgave all his sins that way. But let's just review some things. David Byrd reminded us on Wednesday that Jacob was a cheater. Abraham lied at least twice, probably more than that. Sarah laughed at God. Elijah was moody. Kind of went off and went his old God in the cave, you know, and under the broom tree, and was kind of feeling sorry for himself. Moses made excuses. I'm not eloquent. I can't do this. And he had made some other errors. Noah got drunk. Jonah ran away. Gideon was insecure. Miriam was a gossip. Paul was a terrorist. Did you know Paul was a terrorist? What would you call it when you drag people out of their homes and commit them to death? Apostle Paul, writing this. Martha was distracted. Thomas was a doubter. Zacchaeus was a corrupt tax collector. How about you? Where do you fit in on this? Are you in these people's category, these people's league? Are you worse? You're better? Does it matter? It doesn't matter. Listen to this, Romans 5, 6 to 10. Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. It didn't say while we were really trying hard to be good. I mean, it's good to try hard to be good, but that's not when he died for us. It's when we were weak. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But we're not even good. But why we're weak? Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If God sent his son to die for sinners, now that we've been saved, now that we've been baptized, now that we've been part of the world, how much more he's going to take care of us if we just continue to confess our sins? And then he's not done. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, much more. You want to be on the other side of this, but the fact is that you come in weak, you come in as an enemy, you come in as a sinner. That's who Christ died for. He didn't die for good people who won't admit that they need him. And so there are a lot of unlikely recipients of God's grace. Maybe you feel that way. But if you were good, grace wouldn't be necessary if you could be good that way. God's gift of grace through Christ cleanses us from all sins. It washes us. Baptism is a model of that. Your sins, a lot of people were baptized in baptistry back there. If you go in and look at it, have any of you gone in and looked at it just to see if the sins are floating around in there anywhere? Did you see some sins floating out? That's not the way it works. It doesn't literally happen. 1 Peter 3:21, though, we talked about the person who is suffering from this weight of guilt. There's a way to remove that. Baptism, verse 21 of 1 Peter 3. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Christ being raised, Christ dying for us, now you can be baptized, and now your conscience is clear. And it can be that way every single day of your life from then on. Because all you have to do, just turn over to 1 John, let's not assume anything here. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. The older I get, the more I appreciate what John has to say here. I'm going to read it in the tense that I believe it belongs in. If we continue to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness, or to continue to cleanse us from all righteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing to these things so that you may not sin or continue to sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Remember when I said you go to heaven, your judgment seat, you're at the judgment of God, and I said you don't have an attorney there on that basic idea of guilt. We're just guilty. But now you have an attorney. Now you have Christ who is an advocate. He speaks up for you. Isn't that? Can you even put your mind around that? That Christ speaks up for you and you and you and you and you and you. That he actually takes your case to God. This is one of my brethren, he says. This is one of your children. And I know him. He has been tempted and he's confessing his sins as a constant thing in his life. He understands he's a sinner. He understands how much he needs this. He understands how much he owes to Christ for what he's done for us. And that's constant. That's constant. That's what God does for us. And so we're clean, and once we're clean, we stay clean. If you do your part of confessing and admitting you're a sinner, and then you have to burn the past. I like this quote from C.S. Lewis, and it's from a letter that he wrote somebody, so it was one part of his private writings. We must be aware of the past, mustn't we? I mean that any fixing of the mind on old evils beyond what is absolutely necessary for repenting our own sins and forgiving others is certainly useless and bad for us. There's no point in remembering what you did in the past. You've got to remember them. Paul never forgot his actions against the church. But you can essentially set those things in that past and leave them there. They don't have any effect on you now. They don't have any effect on you now. God's grace makes you completely clean. I hope you're like me, that you don't like dirt. You don't like to be dirty. You don't like sticky hands, but not physically, because some of you don't mind that so much. But you don't want it inside. You don't want that feeling inside. And God can take that away. So, Isaiah 1:18, we read, though your sins are scarlet, they should be white as snow. That's the offer. And he says, come, let us reason together. Maybe this morning you need somebody to reason with. There's a lot of people here who will reason. I'll be happy to. You know, he says, come reason. God wants to reason with you. And just say, okay, well, let me tell me more. And let's just reason together and work this out. Do that. But when you decide to obey God in baptism, your sins are gone. That's the whole point. It seems like those of you who have been baptized know it's so quick. I mean, it's really fast. It seems like there should be some big ceremony or something. But God just made it simple. There's water everywhere. God says, here's a way. You can enter into my kingdom. Here's a way to be born again. You don't have to have a baptistry. You can be in a jacuzzi somewhere or the Folsom Lakes right back there. I don't even know why we built a baptistry. Let's just go down there. Be more memorable. Some of you have been, like I was baptized in really, really cold water. Maybe that's good. Remember that a little bit. But it doesn't matter. What matters is that you get it done so that you can be in that body of the saved. That's what the church is, the body of the saved. And if we can help you with that, we're going to sing a song. It's entitled Jesus, I Come. So we can help you come to Jesus.